All right. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity that we have had, Lord, to just worship your name, Father. Just sing our praises to you, Father. God, I pray that as we continue in worship, Father, as we open your word and study it, Father, and seek to understand, Father, and to really hear your word into our lives, Father, I just pray that we would be attentive, Lord, that our hearts would be soft, Father, and that we would just listen to your word, Lord. And then after hearing your word, Lord, that we would just apply it into our lives, Father, and live it out. God, I pray your blessing on this evening. We love you. In your name, amen. All right. So we've been in 1 Peter since January. Today's it. We're going to finish 1 Peter, which means we've never done a whole chapter in one night. So this is going to be fun. We got lots to talk about. In review, I like to review for a couple reasons. Namely, so that we don't forget. So that we always are thinking back to what was the beginning of this letter. When Peter penned this letter, it was all one letter that he penned out to us, and it was read at the church. We dissected and dissected and dissected here. So the things that we talked about in January, it's easy now that it's March to have kind of forgotten a little bit what we talked about. And I know, you know, Melissa and I were talking, and she's like, wow, there's a lot of review time that we spend right at the beginning of the sermon. I'm like, well, yeah, I know it's a lot, and I try to kind of compress the review as much as I can, but I think it's so important that we not leave it out, so I'll hit the review again. We are, you know, in 1 Peter. Peter, the apostle, the disciple of Jesus, is the one who wrote it. He wrote it to us. We learned in the first verses of Peter. He wrote to the elect exiles, that being Christians scattered around in what is now present-day Turkey. It's not those that are being persecuted or sent out by Rome and like the diaspora. It's not that, per se. It's just Christians that are on earth rather than at home in heaven. We've talked about how our hope is in God. Our hope for salvation rests in God. And what secures our hope? Our faith. Yes, God holds us firmly in his hand, but the tool, the avenue of which he uses to do that is our faith. Living, active, fruit-bearing faith. If you don't see that in your life, don't think that you're being held in the hand of God. We talked about how we study scriptures, that we look at it intently. We tear it apart. We don't just read it casually and then close it up and stick it on the shelf like we would any other book. We've talked about how we're a royal, holy priesthood, how we get the privilege of approaching God, going straight to the throne. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through a rabbi or a teacher or any go-between before getting to God. We have direct access to God. And as a royal priesthood and as adopted children of God, how we have a responsibility to live up to that name that we now bear. We bear the name of Christ. We talked about how we need to be honoring and respecting everyone, not just every person, but every authority, whether it be government. And we're going to talk a little bit more tonight about, when we did talk about government authority, we said, this has nothing to do with the church and that you have to mind your pope or whatever, you know, whatever you want to say. That wasn't what that verse is about. Tonight, we're going to actually get into a little bit more about our roles within the church body. We talked about godly marriage, what that looks like, how our eyes are looking up at God the whole time. How when we get married, it's to a woman, husband, you know, well, a husband marrying a woman, a woman marrying a man. You know, two opposites. They got to be opposites to come together. God didn't make Adam and Adam. He didn't make Eve and Eve. He made Adam and Eve. And together, their role is to look up at Christ. We've talked about how we're united in Christ as a body, as a church body, how Christ is the common foundation. Absent Christ, any religious organization, any Christian, quote-unquote Christian, that claims to follow God, if they remove Christ from the picture, then their foundation is going to crumble. He is the cornerstone. We've talked about how important it is to know what you believe. And not just know what you think you believe, but know really why you believe it. Where you find the source of the truth that causes you to believe it. To just say, you know, I believe, you know, the sky is purple because Joe told me it's purple. And you never looked up at the sky and saw that the sky is not purple. Now, it's belief that's not founded in any truth. So we have to always go back to Scripture. We have to study our Scripture. We have to not just rely on the words of man. We talk about being prepared to give a defense for the reason of our hope. That defense being the gospel message. That defense being Jesus. Not defending every doctrine of Scripture per se, but defending the fundamental, the core, the gospel message. Be ready to share Christ. We've talked about how we suffer in the flesh like Christ suffered in the flesh. He put away his human nature. He put away and put off those things that would entangle normal man, and he lived a perfect life. And how we, walking in the footsteps of Christ, and how we, following God, have a responsibility to cease from sin, to be perfect as God is perfect. I was looking at a couple of websites because we've been working on our website for the church, and kind of getting ideas from different churches' websites. And I went to one, and it cracked me up because and I see it all the time. It's like, we're a bunch of imperfect people here. And I'm like, well, God says be perfect. So your welcoming message is, come here, we're all imperfect. What does that say about you? What does that say about your foundation? What does that say about your understanding of Scriptures where God says be perfect? We talk about how God isn't fit into our lives, but our lives are fit into God. How God transforms us and takes over our life, takes center seat of our lives, and how everything we do now revolves around God, not the other way around. We don't find time to squeeze God in. Instead, God is everything we're about. And how when we become a Christian, how when we are an elect exile, our lives, our attitudes, the things that come out of us is so radically different from everyone else in the world that they're surprised. They look at us. If they knew us prior to Christ, they're like, whoa, what's wrong with you? You're a crazy person now. Yeah, I'm crazy about Jesus now. Jesus has to make that sort of impact in your life and show that sort of change in your life, that sort of contrast from the world. If he doesn't, then do you have the Jesus that we worship here? Because that Jesus was radically different from the world, and the world hated him. We've talked about how you only get one chance. There's no second chances. You know, when you hit the grave, that's it. No matter how many people want to stay behind and pray for your soul after you've hit the grave, it's pointless at that point. You are at judgment. You are standing in one camp or the other. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. There's no second chances. And how important it is for us to understand that and realize that out there is a world full of people that need Christ. They need the doctor. They need to hear the gospel message. And we can't wait till tomorrow. We can't wait till next week to share Jesus with people because they may not have that long. We've talked a lot about brotherly love and what that looks like, how we're to love one another, and how that just kind of has to consume our lives, love. You know, God is love. Anyone that loves and is of God. And if you don't love, you're not of God, and God's not in you. We talked about the giftings of the Spirit, how we all have the giftings of the Spirit if we are in Christ, and the Holy Spirit does possess us. God gives us the gift of the Spirit, and he gives us certain spiritual gifts. We talked specifically about teaching and how we have an obligation as teachers to present the full and complete truth of God, to let our words be few and let the words of God be great and magnified. We've talked about the gifts that revolve around serving and how everything we do in service is in service to our Lord, how we rely on God as our strength. We don't rely on our own strength, but why don't we rely on our own strength? Because the tasks that God gives us are God-sized tasks. They're not just man-sized tasks that we could do on our own strength. If we try to do a God-sized task apart from God, we're going to fail. And we talked about that phrase, you know, where God guides, God provides. Last week, we looked a little bit more at the cost of following Christ. You know, first, you know, how we're beloved by God, And that should be our attitudes towards the true body of Christ, you know, looking at them as also beloved, and how you can tell what kind of church you're in right away just based on that first experience. Are you loved in that church when you walk in, or do you disappear into the shadows? We talk about how trials will come. God promises us that these trials will come. But the trials that come are to refine us. They're to purify us. They're to perfect us. They're to challenge us. True elect exiles, true Christians, will come through the trial still rejoicing. Why will they be rejoicing? Because their faith has been shown true and they're assured of their election. We rejoice when we suffer because of Christ, because if the world persecutes us because of Christ, they're seeing Christ in us. And if they're seeing Christ in us, we have, again, assurance of our salvation, because if Christ is in us, we don't stand condemned. We talk about how we're to live boldly for Christ, not hiding our Christianity, but proclaiming it, letting everyone know that we're a Christian, letting everyone know that you live for Christ, that He's the reason that you are different, not just because you're a good person. And how judgment will start with the church. Judgment will begin with those that claim to be His. He's going to go through the church and say, "You're mine, you're not mine. You're mine, you're not mine." And those that aren't, they're going to be cast off. How much worse for those people that do not know Him, that reject Him? You know, we go through challenging trials. We suffer pain. We suffer persecution now. How much worse for those people that are going to suffer the entire weight of God's wrath when it's poured out for their rejection of Him? Our only hope is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. There's no other way than Jesus. We entrust our souls to our faithful Jesus. We closed last week with a warning to live boldly on fire for Christ. A warning from Jesus that if you live your life for the world, hiding Him, ashamed of Him, that when He returns, He will be ashamed of you. The life of a Christian is not for wimps. It's challenging and requires a full reliance on His strength. This week, like I said, we're going to examine more closely the church. You know, not the building, not the corporate business church that the world has created, but the church as God intended it. We're going to look at the responsibilities of leaders over the body, as well as the responsibility of those that are the body being led. And in concluding this letter, we're going to be encouraged and challenged to stay the course. We're going to be exhorted to not waver, but to fix our eyes on Jesus. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 5. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So I used that same word while we were reviewing, and I used that same word just before we read exhort. You know, what's that mean? You know, basically, it's to encourage, to challenge, you know, to call for something. You know, Peter calls upon the elders among the elect exiles. So who are these elders? You know, we have elders in our local church bodies today, right? Elders, deacons, you know, the whole conglomeration here. Is that what this necessarily means? You know, what is these elders that he's talking about? You know, I'd say yes and no. I'd say yes, the elders in the church are part of this, but no, that's not all inclusive. As we continue reading, we're going to see what it actually means to be an elder. You know, first off, we have Peter here declaring himself to be an elder as well. You know, he's addressing the elders of the church and he's saying, I am one of you. I am an elder. Well, what do we know about Peter? Okay, he had an intimate relationship with Jesus. Seems like a good requirement for an elder, right? Know Jesus. He was an apostle. You know, we can't all be apostles. He was a leader in the church. He had authority, as the other apostles did. There's a lot that we can study about Peter and know about Peter. Peter was an elder. So we can assert that the term elder applies to those that are over the church today. Not just the office of elder that we see in local church bodies, but even the pastor himself is an elder. We have some other qualifications that Peter gives. Not only is he an elder, but he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. That is, his physical sufferings, but also, as we've talked about, his suffering in the flesh, his putting off of sinful nature. Peter also declared himself to be a partaker in the glory that will be revealed. You know, right there, Peter's declaring himself to be a true Christian, an elect exile. You know, he's a partaker in the glory. Peter is claiming to be everything that he has been talking about throughout his entire letter. He's claiming to be obedient, to be spirit-filled, to be living for the will of God. You know, look back at chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We will share in the glory of Christ. Peter is a partaker in the suffering of Christ as he sets his eyes on Jesus. Well, what else? You know, there's something more to this partaking of glory than just he's a Christian. You know, this partaking conveys that he's already experienced. Not that he's just simply looking forward to the future glory, but he's had a glimpse of it. Turn to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. You can just put your finger in there with 1 Peter, because we will be back. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. You see, Peter actually saw Jesus in his glory. He got that glimpse. He partook in the glory that's one day going to be revealed. So we have Peter now, a fellow elder, an eyewitness of Jesus, one who has seen a glimpse of the glory to come, encouraging the other elders. The other leaders in the church, he's exhorting them. He's challenging them. What is he saying here? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, nor domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The first thing that struck me here is, whose flock is the church? So often you get a sense in churches and in Christianity as a religion that people are just following other people, that pastors are just leading their people, their congregation, their church, their flock. No. Pastors, teachers, you're shepherding over what is God's, not yours. It's not your flock. You know, that takes it to a whole different level when you look at it that way. It's one thing to mess up, to break it or hurt something that belongs to you. You know, oh well, right? You know, that's your price to pay. But it's completely different now when you're messing up and breaking something that doesn't belong to you. You're accountable to God now, to the King of Kings. You're responsible for something that belongs to Almighty God. This last week, Mike was telling me a story about his neighbor's fresh cement and a footprint that ended up in it. You know, long story short, he got home. The neighbor had done a nice little cement strip. He was out there pulling weeds, looked at it. His neighbor came over, he's talking to him. And then he goes, oh, what's that? Big crumbling footprint all in his fresh new cement. And the neighbor starts asking Mike, what's going on? Mike's thinking, oh man, this was not me. I have not been anywhere near your cement. He wasn't going to take responsibility for that. There's Austin and Ethan out there out front too. But Mike's like, nah, he hasn't been around there. So neighbor's like, well, I'll just have the cement guys touch it up. It's weird. Mike goes in the house. He's talking to Becca. Comes out. Ethan then says, oh, I stepped on that. So Ethan accidentally had stepped on the neighbor's cement and caused it to crumble, I guess, really bad. You know, it wasn't something of Ethan's that had been messed up. It wasn't something of Ethan's at all. It wasn't something of Mike's either that had been messed up. You know, that would have been bad. Yes, Mike would have been upset with him, frustrated, sure. But worse, it's someone else's property. You know, Mike took Ethan over to the neighbor and they apologized. And we're at that moment at the mercy of the neighbor. What's the neighbor going to say? What's he going to do? What would the consequence be? You know, luckily, neighbor was nice. Had the cement guys, you know, told him the cement guys are on their way back. No big deal. Don't worry about it. And they got it all fixed up before it dried. You know, it's kind of like that, but on a larger scale, with a perfect God with a standard of perfection. He never makes a mistake. He never steps on the cement without intending to. He never needs your mercy or good favor. He's all powerful. He can destroy you for destroying something of his. We must recognize that the flock, every elect exile, the church, is God's possession. It's God's property, not ours. You know, elect exiles, we don't follow a pastor. You know, it makes you wonder about organized churches and memberships. You know, you don't follow a church. You're not a member of this church. You know, you don't follow Narrow Way Bible Church. You don't follow Christian Worship Center. You don't follow Freedom Christian Center. You don't follow Crossroads Grace Community. You don't follow Calvary Community Church. You belong to God. You follow God. Yes, there are elders among you. There are shepherds giving you teaching and direction. But it's not them that you follow. It's not them that you belong to. You belong to God. So you elders, this flock is mine. Shepherd them. Exercise oversight. You know, oversight is just a verb form of the word meaning overseer. You know, let's go to Acts 20, verse 28 if you want to look at it. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Again, whose church? Jesus' church. He bought the church. He obtained the church with his blood. You've been made overseers. Care for the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. We'll turn there. 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. The requirements of overseer. These are elders. This is the function of an elder. This is the requirement of an elder, of a pastor. Peter says, exercise oversight. Perform the duty you've been called to. Be above reproach. Be a husband of one wife. Notice, not a wife of a husband, but a husband of a wife. Have the characteristics of an elect exile displayed in your life. Be sober-minded, self-controlled. Be able to teach. If you can't teach, then you can't be an elder. You can't be a pastor. Be able to manage your household. Why? Because you're going to be managing the house of God and caring for God's flock. An elder can't be a new believer. Rather, someone that has grown beyond the milk of Scriptures and is into the meat of Scripture. Someone who's established a relationship with God. An elder must be on guard always against the devil. This is who an elder, an overseer is. Peter says, do this. Lead, teach, shepherd. Care for the church body. So just because we have these offices in our local churches called elders, are they meeting this whole criteria? Is this who they claim to be? It's who they claim to be, but are they? You elders, this flock of mine, care for them, lead them, but not under compulsion, willingly, as God would have you. Pastors, teachers, elders, don't lead and care for the church out of a feeling that you have to do it. Don't take care of the body because you feel obligated to do it. Do it because you desire to, because you want to. Do it because God has truly called you and equipped you with his strength to do it. Do it in the same manner as Jesus would do it, as Jesus did it, as Jesus does it. Why? How good of a job do you do when you're forced to do something you don't want to? Is your whole heart in it? Is your best being given? You know, how much better do you do if it's something you want to be doing? If it's something you enjoy doing? You know, that famous question, what's the worst career that you can have? The one that's a job. You know, what's the best career you can have? Well, the one that you actually enjoy doing. You go to work and you're enjoying the work. Yeah, great. You don't want to stay at work. You can't wait to get home to your family. But you actually enjoy what you do for a living. Well, not everyone has been called to be an elder. It's a duty that you must have a love for. Not for the office, but for the people that you're going to shepherd. If a pastor hasn't been called by God or an elder hasn't been called and gifted to be an elder, the consequences are huge. You know, remember what we said earlier. Whose flock is it? It's God's flock. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's no small appointment to exercise oversight over God's flock. Pastors and elders were going to be held to a higher standard. We're going to be judged with greater strictness by God. And look at the consequence right there in Romans. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Those that would assume the office of elder and haven't been called, that are not qualified, that don't have the love of Jesus for the body to care for and nourish it, you know, what's going to happen to them? Matthew 18:6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Know your gifting. Know your responsibility of those that lead the body of Christ. Know what God has to say to you. You yourself may not be called as a leader or a teacher or elder, but you need to know what the responsibility of those offices is. Why? So you can discern the truth from the darkness, so that you're not led away by men pretending to be something that they're not. You elders, this flock of mine, care for them, lead them out of love, out of the calling of the Spirit, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You know, how easy is it for someone to get into a position of leadership and start thinking about themselves? How do I look? Am I shining? What do people think about me? You know, they begin to measure their success by the number of bodies that they put in the seats. They measure their success by the praises of men. They care for the church so that they themselves can get a good name and find favor with people. They elevate themselves. I'm pastor of the biggest church in Manteca, and they have that title. Well, two things here. What happens when seats aren't being filled? What happens when the other church building has more people? What happens when things get tough? Whose strength are you relying on? Where's your focus at that point? It's not on God, but it's on yourself. And when your world of self begins to crumble, what happens to your convictions, to your teachings, to your motivations? What happens to the flock of God that you're responsible for? Well, they're left behind. They're not cared for how God would care for them. They receive instead the bitter spirit of the elder that's supposed to be protecting them, watching over them, growing them. On the contrary, care for the church eagerly, passionately, attentively. Give it your all out of a desire to serve, to lead, to shepherd, to desire that God has placed on your heart, a calling that God has placed over your life. You know, secondly, what's a sign of this that we see quite often? A lack of the Word of God. When you hear teachings that have everything to do with everything but the Word of God, when the truth of Scripture is watered down in favor of a message that's tickling the ears of the people, when you see these signs, who's it now about? Is it about God anymore? Is it about truth? No. It's about that church. It's about that person that's leading now. You elders, this flock of mine, care for them, lead them out of love, out of a calling of the Spirit, passionately with God as the focus, but not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. What's the best leadership? Leadership by example. Leadership in action. Leadership that's more than just a sermon, more than just words. Leadership that serves the ones that it's leading. That shows people how to serve, how to grow, how to live for Christ. You know, don't lead with the list of rules of man-made traditions and order of conduct. Lead from the Word of God with the heart of love for the people that you're leading. Leading by following wholeheartedly Jesus. What example do you live? Do you live for Jesus? When you look at the lives of those that shepherd the church, do you see Jesus in them? Do you hear Jesus in their lives and in their teaching? When they share their life stories with you in their sermons, are you appalled at their lives? Or do you see an example worth living for, worth following? You know, are you going to see perfection? No. But you are going to see a man striving after God, showing you and encouraging you to do the same. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Who's the chief shepherd? Jesus. Remember? Whose flock is it? Well, it's Jesus' flock. You know, leaders, pastors, elders, we're merely stewards of what belongs to God. We're caring for what is His. When He comes, what's He going to say of us? Is He going to look at us in shame, judge us, and destroy us? Is He going to put that millstone around their necks and throw them into the lake of fire? What will be the fate of those that watch over the church? Unfortunately, there's a whole lot of garbage spewing from pulpits. There's a lot of elders that seek personal gain, that seek the position as a career path, seeking glory and riches of the world, seeking a big church, a big beautiful building, a comfy office, great benefits. Woe to them. The righteous judge sees, and when he comes, they're going to have received already what's due them, and now they're going to receive even more what's due them, destruction. Woe to them that would lead the flock of God away, that would destroy the body. Those that set their eyes on him, though, that serve and lead out of a calling on their lives, that care for the flock the way Christ would have them, well, to them awaits the good graces of the king, the rewards of the king, the glory and the honor from the king. While they're not going to gain popularity of men, they don't care. Why? Because they seek the favor of Jesus. You know, to have that kind of person watching over you, shepherding you, teaching you, serving you, that kind of man, not a woman, that's not the role of a woman. That's the role of men to lead the church. What a joy, privilege, and blessing. It's not about the biggest church, the richest looking church. Oftentimes, that's the last place you want to be. That's the last place that you're going to be truly loved and cared for and washed over as you grow. You know, Narrow Way Bible Church, we are small. No doubt, size is not our focus. You know, and I don't care if we pack bodies in the seats here. I don't care if we ever grow outside of this little building that we get from the city. You know, what's our focus here? Truth, love, teaching the word of God in truth, to love you guys, the body, with all my heart and care for you guys, to help you guys grow, to encourage you guys, not just with words, but by my life that I lead in service to Jesus. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, we've been talking about the leaders and seeing what a true elder, a true pastor is to be, what their lives to look like. But what's the body's responsibility? Peter's now going to turn to the body here. You know, God's appointed shepherds over the body of Christ. Good shepherds, not false shepherds. Remember, not everyone that calls themselves a teacher or a pastor has been indeed appointed by God to that office. But those good elders that have been called, they're caring for you. They're serving you. They're encouraging you. They're challenging you. They're there to grow you, to even rebuke you. Recognize their leadership and submit to their leadership. You know, we just discussed that being a leader isn't about domineering over the body, but passionately serving and leading by example. See that example that they set and commit yourselves to live in the same way. Eyes focused on Jesus. Accept the rebuke of an elder, the exhortations, the encouragements, the teachings. Accept them, and together with the elder, focus on Jesus. You know, this isn't about obeying every whim of leadership. No, if that's what it's about, that's the whole domineering aspect. That would demonstrate a false elder. You know, I had it told me one time that, you know, when I didn't want to throw away my coffee when I walked into a church, that I was not submitting to the church authority. So, whoa, what kind of authority is that? That's domineering, all right. That's not leading in love. Rather, it's about having a heart to learn and grow, a soft heart that's receptive to what God would teach you through them. Be humble, not proud. Not only towards elders, but the whole body of Christ. Consider others more highly than yourselves. Don't have a mindset that you know more than them, that you are more studied than them, that you know it all. Except that God's put them where they're at, that they're leading you by the Spirit of God, who, guess what? He's immensely wiser than any of you, than me. 1 Peter chapter 3, 3 through 4, we looked at it a few weeks ago. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You know, this was addressed towards women. You know, Peter wasn't telling women here, don't be pretty, don't wear jewelry, don't be attractive. No. What was he saying? Don't let those things be what makes you beautiful. Don't let those things be who you're all about. Rather, let what's inside be what really shines. What's inside be what makes you beautiful. You know, why do I bring that up again? Because Peter tells us all to clothe ourselves with humility. That doesn't mean don't wear any clothing, be naked, but be humble because that's your clothing. Agreed? We don't want that. So how can people take that other verse about women's adorning out of context and say they have to wear plastic bags over themselves and not make their appearance beautiful? It's ridiculous. In the same manner as women adorn themselves by what's inside, we all, men included, let our humility be what people see. Let our humility towards one another be what we always are wearing. Why? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Want to be prideful? Get ready for the fall. God's going to humble you. It's far better to have God on your side rather than against you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Because in light of the fact that God is opposed to the proud, God's opposed to the proud, humble yourselves under who? Under me? No, under God. Whether elder or beloved body, all who are elect exiles, bow your heads before Almighty God today and glory in him. Two aspects of this. Let God honor you. Let God exalt you. Let God raise you up and make a name for you. Let God do it. Your job? Humbly serve him. With all your heart, leaning on him, walking in fear of him, recognizing that he is Almighty. In his timing, he will raise you up and exalt you. In his timing, you will be rewarded. It may be here on earth, it may not, but leave it to him. Second aspect, humble yourselves before the Lord. Die to yourself. Surrender to Jesus today. Live for him today. Choose to follow him today. In the end, when he comes again, he will exalt you. He will reward you with life. Those that refuse, that oppose him, that live for themselves and reject the truth of the gospel of Jesus, well, his mighty hand is going to destroy them. They will be humbled. They will bow before the Lord. So the choice is yours. Will you bow today and be exalted later? Or will you defy God and bow later as you are destroyed? All are going to bow. Have no doubt of that. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, in humble submission to him, bowing before him, cast all your cares on him, all your anxieties, all the things that trouble and concern you. Cast everything on him because he cares for you. God cares for you. Our eternal Almighty God, busy holding the entire universe together, cares for you. There's wars, there's pain, there's suffering, there's hardship, there's huge, massive issues in the world. Things that are way more important than anything affecting your life or my life. Yet God cares for you. Every concern of your heart, every worry, every hurt, every tear, every desire, he cares about you. Sometimes we feel guilty even asking God for things in our lives or praying for certain things in our lives because they're so trivial in comparison to other things. Don't feel that way. Don't for one second think that God doesn't have time or that God isn't deeply concerned about the smallest detail of your life. Cast all your cares on him. He is Almighty God. With the whole universe in his hands, you are one little speck on this planet, and you have his complete attention all the time. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So let's back up a couple verses and put all that together. In fact, we'll go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5. Elders care for the body. Body, Follow the elders, the leaders. They're looking out for you. They're equipping you for survival. Humble yourselves. Cast your cares. Depend fully on the mighty hand of God that cares for you. All those worries, anxieties, struggles, whatever it is, give them to God. And what? Those things that burden you, that rest heavy on your heart and mind, give them to God. And what? Focus. Be sober-minded. Focus. Don't be intoxicated, out of control in your mind. Focus. Think clearly. Set your eyes on Jesus. Focus. Be on guard. Be watchful. Why? Satan's on the hunt. Literally, Satan is hungry for you. He's stalking you. Satan's dangerous. He's not an adversary or enemy that prowls around like a little kitty cat, like Princess. He's not prowling around like a fish. He's not prowling around like a monkey or a dog or a lizard or a snake. No. He's prowling around like a fierce, roaring lion. He's dangerous. He's strong. And he's coming for you. Look out. Focus on Jesus and be on guard. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Satan is going to attack you. He is going to try to tear you to pieces, to destroy you, to eat you up. Getting scared? He's going to attack you, and it's going to hurt even. He will hurt you. He's going to attack you, and your faith is going to be tested, your resolve. Focus, watch, and resist. It's okay, Ashley. He's not coming right now at this moment. I hope. We don't resist in vain. We don't resist without any strength or without any defense. We resist standing firm in our faith. We've prepared ourselves. Remember, we talked about this weeks ago. We've been feasting on the Word of God. We've been reading the Word. We've been preparing ourselves, equipping ourselves for the battle against Satan. We've put on the armor of God that protects us, that enables us to fight. We have endured sufferings for Christ, and our faith has grown stronger and stronger and stronger. See how it all ties together? Why do I spend so much time again reviewing? You know, it's not new material that you guys are listening to at the beginning, but it's important to remind ourselves, to refresh ourselves, to not forget, to take everything we've learned and put it to use in discerning the Word. We resist knowing we're not alone in our suffering. We're not alone in suffering, and we're not alone in our resistance. You know, there's strength in knowing that you're not the only one fighting. It's not a one-man battle. There's strength in knowing that others are fighting the same fight. They're overcoming, and they're standing firm. There's strength and hope knowing that it can be done, and it is being done. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, like many verses, this can be looked at from a current perspective as well as a future heavenly perspective. You know, here on earth, God himself is our rest. He's our continual source of strength. He gives us grace for every moment. His word refreshes us. It confirms that we're remaining in him. When we come through the trials, guess what? Our faith is proved and we're established in him. From an eternal perspective, this is the promise that keeps us going, that gives us hope. We suffer under Satan's attacks. We resist. We get beaten down. We endure. We grow in faith. And we continue focused on God until the end. At that time, we're going to receive our reward. At that time, God himself will restore us. He'll make us new. He'll wipe away our tears. He'll heal our wounds. At that time, God himself will confirm us. He'll look at us and say, yes, you are my child. Yes, that faith of yours, it's real. Yes, you followed me and loved me and I've loved you. At that time, God himself will strengthen and establish us. We will not grow weary. We will be strengthened with his strength, established by his power to a permanent home in glory. Sin will no longer entangle us. Sin will no longer be able to shake us. We'll be established in righteousness. In all things, whether here on earth or in heaven, whether amongst righteous or unrighteous, Jesus is the key. We say it every week. Everything we do, say, and believe, everything we live for and look forward to, everything that all history, all present, and all future points to is who? Jesus. You know, to him be the dominion forever and ever. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. In concluding his letter, we see notations and greetings from other brothers in Christ, two other brothers. We hear of Silvanus, you know, of Babylon, that's the church in Rome, the center of power. You know, we see a mention of Mark, the same Mark that wrote the gospel. And laced in these final greetings, in this conclusion to his letter, Peter states the entire purpose of everything we've been studying over the last few months. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. I'm writing to you to encourage you, to challenge you, to call you to live for Christ, to live a life worthy of an elect exile, to have you examine your lives and see where you stand. Are you living a lie or are you living in life? Though many in the world would teach worldly wisdom and advice, this is the truth. This is the grace of God. This is the source, the measure, the standard. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. You've been challenged. You've been given the truth. You've been given the warnings and the promises, the caution flags, the danger, the keys to life, to walking with Jesus. You know, as we conclude our studies in 1 Peter, the challenge is the same for each one of us today. This is truth. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm dressed in the full armor of God. Stand firm in unity. Stand firm in suffering the flesh. Stand firm in your marriages. Stand firm in boldness. Stand firm in trial. Stand firm resisting Satan. Stand firm in brotherly love. Stand firm in the Word of God. Stand firm in Jesus. Stand firm. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word, God, and how it's alive and active, Lord, and how every time we look at it, we learn something new. Lord, I know that we barely scraped the surface of your word tonight, Father. There's so much more to it, Lord, and it goes so much deeper, Father. God, I pray that as we continue to meditate on your word, to ponder your words, Father, here in 1 Peter, now, Lord, and again when we revisit it, Lord, throughout the rest of our life, Lord, that your Spirit would just reveal its truth to us in our lives. God, that our focus would always be Jesus, Lord. God, in everything we do, whether in suffering, Lord, that we rejoice because it's going to happen, Lord. God, or in loving others, Lord, whether it be the church or those outside the church. Whether it be in teaching, Father, or whether it be in serving. God, I pray that in all that we do, that we would just set our eyes firmly on you, Lord. God, and that when hard times come, and even in the good times and hard times, Lord, I just pray that we would hold on to that truth, Father, and that we would stand firm, Lord, that we would stand firm for righteousness, stand firm for you. God, we lean on you, we depend on you, Father. We give you our lives, Father. Lead us as you will. We love you in your name. Amen.